Welcome to the Erickson Covenant podcast. We are so glad that you've joined us today. We confess that we don't have all the answers, but as a community, we seek to find and follow Jesus and to discover daily the life he has always wanted for us. We hope this message will be encouraging and will inspire you to take the next steps on your spiritual journey. If we can help you in any way, please connect with us. The easiest way is through our website at ericksoncovenant.ca. Let's get started.
Well, we've all got our ideas of the perfect pairing. You know, when you have the sort of like, it goes together like peanut butter and jelly, birds of a feather. Yeah, yeah.
Peas and carrots.
Yeah, what are some other perfect pairings? Burgers and fries. Do I get an amen from anyone else? Yeah, what else?
Chocolate and caramel.
Chocolate and caramel. Wow, you guys are coming up with some brilliant. I didn't think of any of these things. I thought of things like beards and banjos. November and fog. Is that a perfect pairing? Exactly. No, I came up with a top 10 list of perfect pairings for you today. I already gave you the first one, beards and banjos. But speaking of banjos, how about the perfect pairing of Steve Martin and Martin Short? Woo-hoo! Yep. Flannel and sawdust. Red, green, and duct tape. Yeah, yeah. And then speaking of red, green, how about handsome and handy? And then this one might hit a little close to home. Hot sauce and future regrets. Midnight coffee and looming deadlines. WD-40 and anything stuck. And then, of course, there's the perfect pairing of Bob Ross and happy accidents. And then one final one for all of you deep Canadians, the perfect pairing of toques and Timbits. Today we're talking about some perfect pairings for peace. How about try this one? Paul's perfect pairings for peace. We're exploring some perfect pairings today, and I hope you see them as we go through our passage today in Philippians. We're in Philippians chapter 4. We're almost at the end of our fall series where we've been going through this little letter that Paul wrote to his dear friends in Philippi, wrote to them while he was actually in prison. And even though this is a dear group of mature Christians, they're not immune to disagreements. And so here, almost out of nowhere, if you've been following along with where we've been, and now you'll see where we're going today, it seems like all out of nowhere, Paul just kind of slips in a side note in his letter, and he calls out two women in the congregation, a pair of Christian sisters who are struggling to live at peace with each other, a not-so-perfect pairing at that point, Euodia and Syntyche. This is how he begins in verse 2 of chapter 4. I hope you can read along in your Bibles. There's some Bibles scattered around or on your phone. Read along with me. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Now, I don't know how it would have felt for you to have a special mention in Paul's letter, but this letter is being read aloud to all the Christians in Philippi when they gathered for worship. So I'm guessing that they kind of slunk down a little bit in their respective benches at the mention of their conflict. Euodia and Syntyche are called out for not getting along, for not being of the same mind in the Lord. And a third person, this my true companion, who I guess is one of the situations where like everybody knew who he was referring to, is called to intermediate, to step in and help them figure out whatever it is that they need to figure out. These two remarkable women have worked alongside Paul for the sake of the gospel, but they're fumbling to live up to their unity in Christ, and they need a little bit of help. And I'm glad Paul added this, because we think about these wonderful Christian people, and we can have a tendency to maybe idealize them a little bit, and here we learn that conflict is actually inevitable in our lives as Christians, in our life as a church. Inevitable, perhaps, but it also reminds us that reconciliation is expected. We can struggle to see things eye to eye, especially when we're working together and we're pursuing the mission. And we can get locked in disagreements that keep us in turn from focusing on the main mission. And even people who've served Jesus for a very long time need a little help sometimes. So they need a little help, because it's not acceptable to just let those things go and ignore division. As a people who've been united with Christ, we need to pursue Christ in our relationships with each other, and sometimes we need a little help from our friends. That takes real humility, though, doesn't it? It takes real grace. It's not about people meddling in other people's business or, you know, sniffing in where they don't belong. We need help sometimes. It's about us knowing that Christ is in us and is with us. He's united us to himself, and he's united us with each other. And we can't allow our pride or our hurt or our disagreements or our ambitions to keep us from being of the same mind in Christ. Peace actually matters. And so we need to work through those conflicts well for the sake of the body of Christ. Before we even get into the main message today, let me ask you, is anyone feeling a little challenged? You don't have to, you can hide it. You don't need to respond right out loud. But does this challenge anyone or convict anyone here today? Is there someone that you've been at odds with? Maybe you need to confess that and repent of that and humble yourself and seek unity in Christ. Is there help that you need in order to reconcile with a brother or a sister? Maybe you need a true companion to come alongside. But the encouragement here is not to let things fester or infect the body of Christ, to seek the peace of Christ, to seek the mind of Christ, to be reconciled with each other and get the help if you need it. Well, after calling out these two sisters from the need for relational peace in front of the whole church, Paul then moves on to our main focus today, which is these three perfect pairings for peace. And he brings them all together in a brilliant way. If you have struggled with internal peace, I want you to know that God has a powerful word for you today. If you've ever been plagued by worry or intrusive thoughts, God has a very practical plan for us. And I pray that we will be open to receiving it. If you've ever wondered how it is that you can actually experience God's peace in your life, we're going to hear about that this morning, because God has provided a way for us to experience peace. And he's promised to protect us with his peace. He's promised to be with us himself, he who is the God of peace. So let's pray as we begin and then dive in. Father, we are grateful that you are the God of peace, and you offer us this morning very practical teaching through your Apostle Paul so that we might experience your peace in our lives. And Lord, whatever anxiety we may carry, whatever anxious thoughts we may struggle with, whatever's going on in our lives, in our families, Lord Jesus, I pray that today we would hear from you and receive freedom. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, the first perfect pairing that we discover is a pairing of joy and gentleness. It starts off in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again. Rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Now, if you've been listening to the letter of Philippians every day, some of you signed up and not literally signed up, but you put your hands up. You've been doing the 30-day challenge where you've been listening to it or reading the book of Philippians every day for 30 days. Or even if you've just been engaging and listening through this series so far, you know that joy and rejoicing is something that Paul brings up a lot. It's actually why I titled this series Joyful Confidence, because it captured so much of this little letter. Well, through the first part of the letter, Paul models joy and rejoicing in how he prays for the Philippians, in how he responds to his own very significant challenges, like being in jail, like being opposed by people with selfish ambition, or how he celebrated what God was actually doing through them all. And then, if you just read the four chapters with this in mind, you'll see how he models joy, and then you'll see how he begins to call them to join him in rejoicing. And then in chapter 3, he starts to command it. Rejoice in the Lord, he says. And then, of course, here in chapter 4, we hear it twice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say it. Rejoice. Rejoicing in the Lord is a command that is given to the people of God. It's given repeatedly. In other words, rejoicing in the Lord is not an option that we consider doing sometimes if we feel like it and the circumstances are just right. If we feel like it and we wait to feel like it, we probably won't end up rejoicing. Rejoicing in the Lord, rather, is an action that we take, whatever we might be feeling. Rejoicing in the Lord is an imperative. It's something that we are to do always, which means that rejoicing in the Lord is something that we can actually do. Because I think sometimes we hear that command and we think, yeah, buddy, right. You don't know what's going on in my life. If you did, you wouldn't be telling me that, right? But in actual fact, in the New Testament, we never receive a command that God has not given us the power to complete. We can rejoice in the Lord. There are plenty of things we can't do on our own, but there's nothing we can't do without his power. So this command to rejoice in the Lord is significant. We can rejoice in Christ because he is always the same. He is always worthy. He is always near. He never changes. We can rejoice in Christ because Jesus is always loving, always merciful, always true. Rejoicing in the Lord, then, is to proclaim the truth of who Jesus is forever, regardless of what might be happening in my life on that particular day. He is the Lord. He is the one who, as we heard at the end of chapter 3, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies into bodies just like his. And so the choice to rejoice sets the stage, actually, for everything else we're going to explore and learn today about peace. Rejoicing in the Lord is an informed choice of the heart and the mind. It's based on the facts of who Jesus is, and the choice to rejoice then shifts our attention and our attitude away from our struggles, our situations, and onto the one who is over all and is working through it all. Whatever might be happening, we make the choice to rejoice in the Lord. How do we do that? Well, we focus on who Jesus is. We focus on what he's done for us. And then we choose to voice our praise, our gratitude, our wonder, and our love for him. And Paul actually modeled this beautifully. You see, the Philippians could all tell this great rejoicing story of Paul's. Back when they first met him, and we heard all about it, Kristen read it for us from Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas first came to Philippi town, and they're telling everyone about Jesus, and then Paul and Silas end up get thrown in this local jail because of Jesus and because of the freedom that he was bringing to people. Well, they get thrown in the clinker, and just to make sure these dangerous criminals weren't going to do anything bizarre, you know, they were really strange preaching Jesus, really dangerous people, they're put in the deepest part of the prison with their feet in stocks. I mean, I don't know exactly what they were thinking they were going to do, but whatever it was, they weren't going to do it. And then the long night began. And I want you to imagine how you would have been feeling at that moment if that were you. You know, God had told them explicitly in one of the rare moments, God actually sent a vision to them and told them to go to this town. I mean, talk about being exactly where you're supposed to be. And they've been doing what he called them to do. And they've been seeing good results from it. And people were coming to follow Jesus. And lives were being transformed by Jesus. And the church was growing. And there was a real sense of momentum as the Holy Spirit was at work in this city. And now they're chained up in a dank dungeon. How would you be feeling? What a perfect moment to grumble, don't you think? What an opportunity to complain. It's an exquisite moment to moan, just a little bit. You know, nobody would really be too hard on you at this point for doing it, would they? Moan just a little bit about how hard things are, and God, what are you doing? And this is really unfair. And man, life with Jesus is sure difficult. Isn't that the moment? I mean, if not then, when? But when we lean in to listen for the whining that we'd expect, at least if we were there in stocks, or if I were there in stocks, that's not what we hear. What is it we hear? We hear rejoicing instead. Acts 16:25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. They didn't have anything better to do, and they couldn't get away. Paul and Silas, their feet in stocks, locked away in the dark, slandered and maligned and mistreated, are rejoicing in the Lord. They're singing out their praise, not the least bit deterred or dissuaded from giving glory to God and rejoicing in his care, and the other prisoners are listening. Now, you remember back at the beginning of this letter, right off the bat, after he finishes a prayer, Paul quickly says, it almost seems to be one of the motivations for why he wrote the letter. He quickly wants to tell the Philippians that his current imprisonment, like the guy's in jail all the time, his current imprisonment in chains had actually served to advance the gospel versus, you know, shutting it down. Well, isn't it interesting that his imprisonment here in Philippi, the imprisonment they would have all known about, had done exactly the same thing? Because it was as they were rejoicing in the Lord that there was a violent earthquake that set all the prisoners free. And the Holy Spirit brought freedom even to the jailer and his whole household as a result. I mention this because Paul had modeled for them what rejoicing in the Lord always looked like. And it's very likely that the jailer from Acts 16, you know, him and all his household who got baptized, it's very likely that they're sitting there listening to this letter being read. Think about it. They're part of that church. And they can go, yeah, man, he knows how to do it. He knows what it means to rejoice in the Lord. He's calling us to rejoice in the Lord. When Paul says rejoice in the Lord always, he's not blowing smoke from an ivory tower. He's not sort of out of touch or tone deaf with the way things really are. If Paul and Silas can rejoice while they're in chains, and Paul can continue to rejoice while he's in prison yet again, we too can rejoice in the Lord always, whatever situation we might find ourselves in. And that's because rejoicing in the Lord is not dependent on where we are at or what is going on. It's dependent on who he is. And rejoicing is not about conjuring up some emotion or whipping up some warm feeling, you know, do some calisthenics before you get the blood pumping or something so I can feel a bit better about this business. Rejoicing in the Lord is fixing our attention on Jesus himself and going over and over and over again what we know is true about Jesus and then learning even more. It's about celebrating by choice the marvelous, wonderful, beautiful, powerful, grace-filled, sinless, merciful, compassionate, truth-embodying, Father-honoring, demon-destroying, unique, humble Son of the Most High God. And we focus on him. It's being swept up in his glory, in his story, having our eyes filled with him and who he is, rather than our hearts and minds captured by our situation, captured by what those people over there are saying, captured by what that guy's doing or she's up to or he did again, captured by our situation or our sin or our suffering. So what's the perfect pairing here? Paul goes on to speak of this gentleness, this reasonableness, a gentle confidence in the presence of Jesus with us. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. As we rejoice in the Lord, we pair it with gentleness toward others, even as those who might be the cause of the suffering we're experiencing. Or perhaps they're the ones who are going to bear the brunt of our frustration or our anger or our hurt or our impatience. When we rejoice in the Lord, we're given the power to be gentle when we might have been harsh, to be patient when we might have been short. And that's because we know that we are not alone in this struggle. We're not alone in this dungeon. The one in whom we rejoice is with us in these stocks, in this place, in this struggle, and has a direct impact then on our relationships with others. Rejoicing in the Lord enables us to be gentle and relate to others that way. So Paul pairs this joy with this gentleness as we experience his nearness. And this provides a foundation for true lasting peace. Think of this first pairing of joy and gentleness as the footings or the foundation of what's to come. Because we move now on to the second perfect pairing for peace: prayer and praise. Verse 6 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Do you see the perfect pairing there? We're told to pray, to petition and present our requests to God, but we're told to pair those petitions with thanksgiving, with praise. And that pairing is powerful. When we are obeying the first command to rejoice in the Lord always, this command to not be anxious about anything follows very naturally. See how rejoicing sets it up? We've already taken our eyes off of the anxiety-provoking situation and placed them firmly on Jesus. We're already doing that. We're already choosing to praise Jesus for who he is rather than moan about what's happening in our particular situation. But that doesn't mean we don't get to do anything at all about what is actually happening. It's not denial. It's not just turning away and acting, la, 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 I'm not going to listen to the negative, like as though nothing's happening. No, we actually get to do something about it. But rather than worrying about them and obsessing about them and churning about them and churning about them and swirling about them, rather than letting anxiety rule our hearts, we're able to bring our concerns to God. Jesus told us to do this most famously in his Sermon on the Mount, reminding us that our Father knows our every need. He even taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Telling God what it is that's on our hearts and on our minds and what's concerning us, that's a right and biblical and expected thing. But we're told in that very moment to pair it up with thanksgiving. To never let ourselves only be asking without being also thankful. Thankful to God for who he is. Thankful to what he has already provided. Thankful for his provision of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. But also what he's provided in our lives through our work, through our family, through our church, through our community. It is no surprise to anyone here that we live in an incredibly anxious time. Many of us struggle with anxiety. Some of us carry even an anxiety diagnosis of some kind. And then there's just frankly anxiety for anyone who's awake and alive during this cultural moment. So is Paul being unreasonable here or tone deaf by calling us to not be anxious about anything? Like anything, Paul? Like nothing at all? No, in fact, he knows exactly what it's like, and he's offering the best way out of an anxiety-ridden culture, out of an overly anxious mind, out of a swirling heart that will not stop. He's offering us a way out. What does he tell us to do? Well, first, he's telling us to acknowledge those anxious thoughts and our pervasive anxieties. We are to name them and confess them to the Lord, and we call them what they are. I'm having an anxious thought. I'm swirling here, and I can't stop. I have a worried heart. We tell the Father what it is that we're swirling about, what it is that's on our hearts, who it is that is on our hearts. Remember, we've already established the practice of rejoicing in the Lord, so the foundation's already been laid for us. And then we let the Holy Spirit continue to lead us through his word. Because next, we shift our worried thoughts into specific requests, which forces us, actually something really important happens here. When we actually kind of start filtering down and naming the thoughts we're having, we're then able to shift those worried thoughts into specific requests. Like, what's the petition here? And it forces us to clarify what it is that we're swirling about, that we're anxious about. And rather than letting our anxiety dictate our response to a variety of situations, which it often does, this is why people freak out in the supermarket, this is why people yell in parking lots, this is why people yell at their kids when they don't want to, right? They're letting anxiety drive their response. Rather than letting anxiety dictate our response to whatever situation might be happening, we let the Holy Spirit lead us to express our concerns, our needs to God through a deliberate practice of prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Not just for some situations, but in every situation. We don't allow our mental health or our family dysfunction or our physical challenges or our workplace or our school or our neighborhood dynamics to dictate our response. We follow the Spirit's lead through God's word in how we respond. And this requires us to engage the very thoughts that are plaguing us, and to turn them from an inward, obsessive, swirling pool of anxiety into a deliberate delineation of what are we thinking here? What do we need? God, what do I need you to provide? Where am I at? And then we do that with this intentional practice of gratitude. This is no small thing. This practice of pairing prayer with gratitude shifts the very way we hold the anxious thoughts that we have. As we pair our requests with our thanksgiving, our hearts and minds undergo a change. We no longer see the problem as something we can't shift, we can't see through. We now see whatever that problem is, whatever that need is, whatever that situation is, we now see it in the larger context of God's purpose and plan, of God's power to provide and his care for us. Our attention has shifted now to how God is present and is working in our situation. We don't necessarily have to thank the Lord for the problem we're experiencing, though you might, but we do thank him for example, his commitment to use hard things to grow us up in him. We are able to be thankful for his commitment to finish what he's already started. These are all things we've been exploring in the letter to the Philippians. We're able to thank him for the way that he is at work in my life to will and to act according to his good purpose. Gratitude provides the context now in which we make the request to God. And that context changes the very way we think and pray and respond. You can think of examples. Maybe you're at work and you're having anxious thoughts about your work. We can bring those to the Lord. We can name them. We can tell him what we need. We can tell him what we're concerned about. But at the very same time, the challenge is to also offer thanksgiving to God for his provision. Thanksgiving to God for something in that situation. Thanksgiving to God for his care for you. We can pair every anxious thought with a grateful one and offer that to God. Maybe you have anxious thoughts about your health. It's the same thing. Ask God for what you need. He invites us to do that. Receive prayer for healing. Go and tell him. At the very same time, pair it with a gratitude for Jesus and his presence in your life, for his resurrection coming, and about your health now. Well, this perfect pairing is capped off with a big promise, God's protection. Verse 7 is that the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, this is quite a promise. As we pair prayer with praise, with thanksgiving, we're promised protection. We're told that the peace of God will become a guardian to us, will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ, meaning that now we are less susceptible to these anxious thoughts. We're less susceptible to grumbling and complaining. We're less susceptible to anger and resentment. We're less able to be moved by the situations in life, and we're more responsive to Christ himself. We're more able now to rejoice in the Lord always. And this right here could change your life. Friends, this could change your very heart and life. We could stop right now. Of course, I'm not going to. I'm going to keep going. But I just want to name that. If you took this and applied it, let us know next year just how much your life has changed. But Paul, of course, goes further. This is fantastic stuff. But what do we do now with a guarded heart and mind in Christ, having the peace of God that transcends understanding? Well, we're now able to initiate this third pairing, thinking and acting. Verse 8 and 9. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. Thinking and acting. Let's look at the first half. Thinking. We think about the good. It's not just that we've shifted our worries into requests while thanking God. Now we actively fix our minds on the good itself. And this is incredibly practical, because the focus of our mind determines the direction of our lives. Thinking about the good is an overflow of a mind and heart that is now guarded in Christ by the peace of God. We're now able and free and supported. We're now able to direct our thinking by the power of the Holy Spirit and under the guardianship of God's peace. And we don't need to slip back into a cesspool of negativity and cynicism and impurity, anger, worry, or rage. This is key. Again, though, this is an extension already of what's been happening. This is an extension of rejoicing in the Lord. We've already made the decision to take our eyes off our situation and place our eyes on the Savior. We've already made the decision to rejoice in the Lord always and in our situations to be giving thanks. And here, even this call to look at what is noble and true and good and all this stuff, Jesus is the only one who is any of these things, truly. He's the one that is ultimately true and noble and right and pure, excellent and praiseworthy. And so the first thing we do and are able to do with hearts that are guarded in Christ, we're able to actually fix our attention on him in a way that we've never been able to do before. But it actually goes beyond that. We're actually able to now recognize and think about and meditate upon and mull deeply about ideas and people and places, stories and art and music, relationships, craft, work, and play, things that are holy and good and right and lovely. In an anxious world, we don't need to be an anxious people. In a world of muck and blood, we can be a people of purity and loveliness. In a world that is awash with indignity, we can be people who are fixed upon the admirable and the excellent and the praiseworthy. And I ask you again to just think about the difference that this would make in your life. Think about the change it would make in your attitude. How you'd feel when you get up in the morning or wake up in the middle of the night, as you fix your heart and mind on the noble and the true, on the pure and the lovely. Think of the difference this would make in the lives of people you know who are just frankly stuck in the muck of negativity and anger, of anxiety and rage. But this is not just an act of muscle or will. Again, we start back at the beginning, rejoicing in the Lord, living a life with Jesus, knowing that Jesus is in us, focusing our attention upon him and letting his nearness influence us and our relationships. Then, from rejoicing, we're able to pray and praise. Again, shifting out of those anxious spirals. And we receive the protection of God's peace, guarding our hearts and minds. Under that guardianship, then, we're able to think clearly. We're freed to focus. This is the power of the Holy Spirit and the guardianship of the peace of God. We're now able to focus on what is holy and good and pure, and this makes the difference. But that's only the first half of this perfect pairing. The second half is that we act. We don't just think, we do. Verse 9, whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. The Christian life is not just a mental exercise. It's not just an internal thing. It's not just about what we think and believe. As much as we must love the Lord our God with all of our minds, and we really must, we must also love him with our heart, our strength, our hands, our feet. We are not just brains on a stick or minds walking around. We're people, fully embodied human images of God, and we've been called to actually walk in the ways of Jesus, to keep in step with the Spirit, as Paul says elsewhere, to love others in very practical ways, following the teachings of Jesus and the apostles in the very fabric of our daily lives. And I got to tell you, this is a really interesting find for me. I'd never really seen the connection here in Philippians 4 before. I focused a lot in my life, in my book, others, on Philippians 4, 8, and how we need to choose to fix our minds on all these good, pure, noble things. And I believe that. I think it's vital. How we think really influences who we are. But I never really made the connection between verse 8 and verse 9. Not this way, where Paul commands them to put into practice what they'd seen or heard or received or saw in him. But do you see how this pairs up perfectly? We don't just think the good, we practice the good. We don't just think the pure, we put purity into practice in how we love others. We don't just think the excellent, we pursue the excellent in all that we do for the glory of God. We don't just meditate on the noble, we live nobly in our workplaces and schools and homes. In the Christian life, thinking and acting always go together. Just think about it. What happens if we think but never act? Or worse, what happens if we act but never think? But even when we're thinking about good things but do nothing about it, it's a problem. And in the Christian life, these must always be paired together. A great example of this is that when we study the Bible, we're allowing the Holy Spirit to renew our minds through God's word so that our thinking is transformed. But Bible study is never done if we haven't also asked, what am I supposed to do with this? And then we go and do it. The Bible is not content to leave us just thinking about good things. Well, Paul caps this off with another big promise, God's presence. He concludes this thinking and acting pair with, and the God of peace will be with you. When we fix our attention on God's good and put that into practice in our lives, we're promised God's presence in our lives. And actually, it's another perfect pairing, because this second promise pairs quite nicely with the first one. We have the peace of God guarding our hearts and minds in Christ, and now we have the God of peace. We not only have protection, we also have presence. You don't just get the peace of God, you get the God of peace. What a beautiful thing. Friends, my hope and my prayer as I was preparing this, I know that a lot of us struggle with anxiety. I want you to understand that. But when I hear these words and see what God is instructing us to do, I also sense deeply that if we will take this to heart, if we will think it and do it, we'll experience significant transformation in our lives. The peace of God will guard your hearts and minds in Christ. And the God of peace will be with us. What a promise. Let me finish with a practical application. I've been offering you very specific spiritual practices along the way through our Philippians study. And this one is picking up really out of Philippians 4:8, but the whole thing. And that is the deliberate practice of holy thinking. And this is where we take time to actually meditate upon the pure, the true, the noble, the lovely. Perhaps you It might be a good story. It might be a good word. It might be an image. It might be a tree on your walk. But you look and you spend time thinking about good things. Maybe it's a scripture passage like this one. You meditate upon it. Maybe it's a story of Jesus from the Gospels. Maybe it's an anecdote from one of the Christian biographies that you've picked up and you've been reading. That was last week's. Maybe it's a beautiful piece of art that draws your heart and mind to the pure and the lovely and the admirable. Maybe it's a wonderful paragraph, just perfectly worded poetry. Or maybe the truth in a good book of theology about who God is. Maybe, as I said, it is a tall tree when you're out on a hike, or a tiny little piece of moss that you noticed, the intricacy of it. Take time to think, to wonder, to look. We're invited here to fix our mind on good things. And for so many of us who are drowning in struggles or having trouble getting those intrusive thoughts down, or maybe we're just, you know, there's just so much going on in our lives, to pause in our lives and fix our minds on good things is a beautiful way that the Lord can meet you. And so I invite you to do this, to cultivate your ability to pause and to think about holy things, to do that more regularly and more intentionally.
Thanks for listening in today. We hope you feel encouraged and challenged. If you know someone who would benefit from what you have heard today, please share this podcast. For more information, or if you have questions, you can connect with us through our website, ericksoncovenant.ca. You can also find us on Facebook by searching for Erickson Covenant Church.